Varying teachers have suggested different dates according to the internal considerations found within the text, sometimes comparing the themes of Joel's prophecy with the other minor prophets or the Book of the Twelve. Some scholars have suggested a pre-exilic date of about the 9th century during the reign of Joash of Judah. Others have suggested a pre-exilic date in the 6th century. So we got the 9th century, we got the 6th century. Some scholars have dated this book in the post-exilic period, more recently, right around 520 to 500 B.C., or as one of the last prophetic books written. The author of the book is a person named Joel, or what means literally, the Lord is God. He's the son of Pethuel. And as I've said, the scholars have suggested that the book should be dated in the 9th century. Then Joel was probably a temple prophet of the temple in Jerusalem. But the arguments for each date in the person of the author, while they're helpful, the most important consideration of the book is its message, particularly the internal themes within the book itself, and that Joel is prophesying about an imminent day of the Lord that will come fully one day. It's coming at that point in history. It will come even more fully in the future. So the important message is that God is speaking to his people through Joel at a particular time in redemptive history. And apart from the concerns of a specific date, we know that Joel was a prophet who lived after the time of David and prior to the coming of Jesus Christ in the writing of the New Testament. Number three on your outline, what would be a summary or outline of the book of Joel? We'll use this using, of course, our canon, the Christian canon. You may know that the Hebrew Masoretic text has four chapters, but our book and our canon has three. And so using that as our guideline, I will give you nine in number three. I want to give you nine parts of the outline. Number one is the introduction to the book, the superscription, chapter 1, verse 1, superscription. Second part of the book is about a plague on the land and the mourning for sins, plague on the land and mourning for sins. That's chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Number three is Joel's call of repentance to God's people in light of this. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Joel's call of repentance to God's people. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Number four is a very short portion. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And it's Joel's lament to God for his people. Number four is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which is the greater and more destructive day of the Lord, as God is warrior of this wrathful army. The greater and more destructive day of the Lord, as God is warrior of his wrathful army. That's chapters 2, verses 1 through 11. Number 5, God is revealed as a merciful judge of his people. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Chapter 2, 12 through 17. God is a merciful judge of his people. Number 6, God refreshes the land. God will refresh the land, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. God will refresh the land, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Number 7 is this, the final, that is, the eschatological day of God's judgment and salvation of his people, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. The eschatological day of God's judgment and the salvation of his people, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. 8 is God's judgment of the wicked and the separation of the wicked from the land. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 16a. Number 8 is God's judgment of the wicked and the separation of the wicked from the land. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 16a. And finally, number 9, God will dwell with his people. God will dwell with his people permanently. Chapter 3, verse 16b through 21. Now, if there was some you did not get, I'll send out an outline, Lord willing, later that you can look at. But that's an overview. That's a big picture, an outline of the book of Joel. Now, let's look at some literary considerations in the book of Joel. Important in the study of Joel is a consideration of literary devices that were used in Hebrew, prophetic, and poetic books of the Bible. Considering the content of Joel's prophecy, that is, the prophecy itself, as well as the form, which is the structure, can be helpful in interpretation. So in the book of Joel, there are literary considerations to recognize in order to interpret his message. There's three main characteristics of prophetic literature, of Hebrew prophetic or poetic literature. This is number four on your outline. Three main characteristics of Hebrew prophetic or poetic literature. And these three things are parallelism, imagery, and terseness. Parallelism, parallel with ism, imagery, and terseness. There are elements of all three in the book of Joel. In the verses to be considered today, tonight, let's look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 as an example. Chapter 2, verse 3, let me try to give you an example of parallelism that will help us. And I encourage you to do this with all prophetic literature. More of the translations who have a mind with regard to poetry and the way the text is given to us in prophecy and poetry, like the ESV, will place the text, place the narrative in normal narrative construction, but it will place the prophecy in a poetic construction. And it's helpful to note that when you're interpreting it. So this will not only help you with the book of Joel, it can help you with all of the poetry in the Old Testament, the Psalms particularly, as well as the prophetic literature. So parallelism, what does that mean? Well, this is 4A on your outline. It means, and I'm just using a common definition, parallelism is the use of identical or equivalent syntactic constructions in corresponding clauses or phrases. Using the use of identical or equivalent syntactic constructions in corresponding clauses or phrases. Let's look at what that means. Let's look at an example of that. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, chapter 2, verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. If you notice in the Bible, in your verse 3, it's helpful. Let the first line be A. Fire devours before them. Then the second line would be B. And behind them a flame burns. Then you have A prime, or the second A in that construction, this verse. A prime, or the second A, would say the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind, and then B prime would be behind them a desolate wilderness, and then a summary statement that says, and nothing escapes them. That's parallelism. If you notice, in the first two Hebrew lines, literary parallelism is noticed. The structure shows the author's concern for not only the content of his message, but the importance of the form to communicate the content. One scholar named James Kugel has described Hebrew parallelism very helpfully as A, what's more, B. And so if you look at A, there, verse 3, you have A, fire devours before them, what's more, and behind them a flame burns. A, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, what's more, B, but behind them a desolate wilderness. C.S. Lewis describes parallelism, and he was a master of the biblical Psalms. He described parallelism as saying the same thing twice in different words. And one scholar, Trimper Longman, says that the second part, the B part of the parallelism, nuances the first part in some way. It tells more. So if you look again at verse 3, line A, before them a fire devours. Line B, behind them a flame burns. Line A1, behind them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Line B1, behind them a desolate wilderness. So what's the thought here? Well, the main thought of the prophet Joel in these verses is that a powerful army is all-consuming, and it's both before and behind them. Their destruction is devastating. There's structure in the text. If you notice, there's movement to describe the army that's coming. That's what's so powerful about this parallelism, is that in God's in inspiring of Scripture, He's not only inspired the content of the prophecy, but the actual form in which it comes, so you could feel the movement. And it makes it plain that the imminent destruction is at hand. It's comprehensive. It's devastating. What looks like the Garden of Eden before them ends up being behind them, a consumed, desolate wilderness. And so, how we read it is, we say, before this great and powerful army, verse 2, a fire devours. Line B, what's more, behind them a flame burns. B1, before this great and powerful army's destruction, the land is beautiful as the Garden of Eden. But what's more, after their movement through the land, it's like a desolate wilderness. And as a result, nothing shall escape them. That final phrase of verse 3 is a complimentary phrase. Nothing shall escape them, to additionally add to the meaning that not only is the army's destruction comprehensive, nothing shall escape their movement through the land. Nothing shall be saved. Now, you can use that in other scriptures to look and to consider how the form in poetry and prophecy is also inspired. Secondly, imagery. This is 4B on your outline. In Joel and prophecy in poetry, it's important to take note of imagery. The imagery is the second main feature or characteristic of Hebrew poetry or prophecy. What is imagery? Well, it's the use of vivid or figurative language to represent objects, actions, or ideas. The use of vivid or figurative language to represent objects, actions, or ideas. It's show me in language. It's show me in language. The Lord is my shepherd. And we ponder that. So it's the use of vivid or figurative language to represent objects, actions, or ideas. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, there's an example of Hebrew imagery used in prophetic and poetic literature. The prophet Joel uses this imagery to stimulate the imagination. How? Well, what he does is he wants to give these multiple meanings in very concise form, because prophecy or poetry is designed by God to recapture the imagination. It's designed by God to trigger our thinking. It also is like poetry. We have to think about it and ponder it, and then that causes an emotional response. And so God, through prophecy, also wants to recapture the imagination of God's people, to trigger their thinking, to make them think and consider what he's saying, and then to respond emotionally by faith. So if you look in verse 4, how the imagery is used, in verse 4, this great army is described as the appearance of horses. He says, what's more, like fast steeds do they run. In verse 5, he says, like the noise of chariots on the mountaintops do they skip. What's more, like the noise of a flame of fire, like a strong army prepared in battle gear. And so here we have this parallelism that's using descriptive imagery of the times that's effective to show the devastating horror that's expected. The anticipation of this mighty army that's coming into Israel as God's judgment. Notice the imagery. By the way, the Hebrew is written with like and as contrast. It's much like the before and the behind contrast in verse 3. For example, verse 4 begins literally, like the appearance of horses is their appearance. What's more, like fast steeds they do run. In verse 5, the prophet uses the same contrast structure to further describe the army. Like the noise of chariots. What's more, like the noise of fire burning chaff. What's more, like a strong army, a people prepared for battle. And that makes noise. That scares us. That reminds us. That gets us thinking. That this imagery is a show-me kind of language that we almost see it as if it were film. The third is terseness, 4C on your outline. And I won't give you much of an example of that. I'll just say that it just means, terseness means effectively concise. And that's what we have in many of the prophecies. They're not completely detailed. A lot of Hebrew narrative is very concise in going from 10 years old to 100. And he was 11 years old and he was 100 years old. It's very terse. It's a compact, succinct, it's neat, it's concentrated on one thing in particular. So it's effectively concise. And so this prophecy of Joel, we understand the structure and the form, and helps us to interpret the serious message. The important literary devices used by Joel give a powerful and emotional movement to the text as it was understood by the people of Israel. And we don't want to miss what they were able to hear. Think about it. Verse 1. The people of Israel, when Joel would have preached or read his sermon, his prophecy, they would have heard, blow a trumpet in Zion. What's more, sound an alarm in my holy mountain of Jerusalem. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? Because the day of the Lord comes. What's more, it is near. And then they were told, what kind of day of the Lord would this be like? Verse 2. Oh, it's a day of darkness and gloominess. Oh, it's a day of clouds and thick darkness. What's more, as the dawn spread upon the mountains. Why? because a great and strong people are coming. What's more, there's never been any people like them. Neither shall there be any more after them for many generations to come. That's the way they would have heard it. They would have understood more of the structure and the form as well as the message. And this would have startled them, hopefully to repentance. Verse 5. They would have heard like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains they skip. What's more, the noise of the flame of fire devouring stubble. In addition, they're like strong people prepared for battle. And this just brings us to number 5 on the outline. Locusts. Locusts were in the land. The historical context of the book of Joel took place after a locust plague had devastated the land. Look back at Joel chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to how completely devastating this locust plague was. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Those different kinds of locusts. If one locust didn't completely get it all, the next one did. And he didn't get it all, the next one did. So it's completely devastating. So Joel uses the imagery of the great devastation of locusts to warn the people. And Joel addresses the people as Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel combined. He says he's using this devastation of locusts to warn the people of this coming army of the Lord who's coming upon Israel, which will be God's hand of judgment. As we looked at in the form of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that this Lord, the army, this great army, will completely devastate the land. It'll completely devastate the people. It'll be God's arm of judgment against the people and the land. And that's very important how the people and the land are connected covenantally. And so, number 6 on your outline, apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. The apocalyptic literature, as an adjective, just means unveiling. Or revelation, literally. We call the book of Revelation is actually the Apocalypse of St. John. So apocalyptic writing is a branch of visionary writing that portrays the end of history and the eternity that it succeeds that time, that succeeds that time. Apocalyptic writing is a branch of visionary writing that portrays the end of history and the eternity that succeeds that time. So Joel's prophecy uses language and imagery found in other pieces of apocalyptic literature. One of the main features of apocalyptic literature is symbolism. Symbolism. The use of apocalyptic language in prophecy concerning eschatology or the end when God's judgment will occur is to draw a sharp contrast between the characteristics of Joel's age with the age to come. So in other words, the locusts, they are like the army, but the army's great, and the army's great and devastating. And this army, this great and devastating, you think the locusts were something, you ain't seen nothing yet with the army. Well, you think this great army's something, you ain't seen nothing yet when God comes in His wrath. And so it's from lesser to greater in intensity. That's what apocalyptic literature will do, is it'll take the locusts and it'll have them described as a great army of judgment. And then that great army of judgment can be transferred later in redemptive history in a way that we understand more fully that that great army of judgment is God's judgment. And that means God's wrath is coming. And that's why, of course, in the book of Revelation, locusts are used as an image by John himself to describe the great day of the Lord in its fullness. So Joel warns the people of Israel as the covenant prosecutor of the coming devastation of the land and pleads with the people to return to their God so that God may be gracious and restore the land from its stressed devastation. The apocalyptic language of the locusts and the army of the Lord's judgment against the land is God's accommodation to teach His people the consequences of breaking His covenant. It's to show the people through images that sin and covenant breaking is cosmic rebellion against their king. And the only hope is for them to have true and contrite repentance, a turning back to God, and God will restore the people and the land. So we see again the graciousness of God, do we not? And the patience of God toward His people. It's a dominant theme throughout the whole of Scripture, but particularly here. And that brings us to number 7 on the outline. We looked at the summary of the book of Joel. Well, the central message is similar. But I want to deal with something that goes under that, the topic of the central message. Central message, or overarching theme of the book of Joel, is the day of the Lord. Again, the day of the Lord's judgment is near, and there's a need of repentance from the people. See, we want to understand, whether it's locusts in Joel's time, or whether it's this army of the Lord that is coming, we want to understand that in the Old Covenant, God taught more in pictures, if you will, in images. That's why apocalyptic literature is used oftentimes, is to give visions, pictures, like a picture book of his judgment. And so we want to understand that every time the land of Israel and the people of Israel were affected, where God judged them, this was, if you will, a historical coming of the day of the Lord. It's always a type. It's always an intrusion of what is to come in a full, in a greater manner at the end of time. And so the locusts are little, smaller, little judgments, intrusions of God's wrath upon the people to show forth that he means business with regard to obedience and faith. The army of the Lord is brought to bring them on and to discipline them. But it's an intrusion of God's last day wrath there in the past to give them a picture that if you thought this was something, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so I want to talk to you as we continue and as we begin to close. I want to talk to you about the day of the Lord and its relationship to the land of Israel, the land of Israel, because that's very important with regard to the central theme being the day of the Lord and how this day of the Lord is coming in an intrusive manner. In a typological manner, if you will, in a first kind of manner to Israel and the land that is a picture of God's last day wrath. It can be called the day of the Lord, but there's another day of the Lord coming. One important theme, as I said, is the relationship of the land and how the land of Israel is punished. It receives God's covenant curses for covenantal disobedience, which is exactly what Moses told the people would happen in Deuteronomy chapters 26 to 30, is that the land and the people would be cursed if there were covenant breakers. So what's happening here in Joel is that the day of the Lord has dawned. It's appeared in the land of Israel. You see, it was believed by many at that time that God's judgment or the day of the Lord would come upon the sinful world, primarily the Gentiles. But Joel's message is God shows that judgment begins with the house or the land of Israel. So the book of Joel begins with this historical occasion of the land of Israel being devastated by a great plague of locusts, as we've seen in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. So the prophet Joel says to the people, hear this, take account of God's judgment. Continually through chapter 1, he uses an imperative form, getting the people alert, waking up, wake up the people, you know, he's saying. He's using imperative form at the beginning of the prophecy. He uses words like this to emphasize the seriousness of the word of the Lord that's coming upon them. He says, awake, cry, wail, lament, all in the imperative, all commands. Be ashamed, howl, gird yourselves. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, cry out to the Lord. They're to do this, commanding, God's commanding them to do this in response to God's judgment upon the land. That's in chapter 1, verses 5, 8, 10, 13, and 14. In fact, the prophecy is directed to all the people of the land, both young and old. The young and old, verse 3. Tell your children of it. Let your children know of it. Let the next generation of children know of it. The prophecy is directed to the common people of the land. Verses 5, 8, and 11, they're drunkards, virgins, vine dressers, farmers. And verses 11 through 14, the judgment is addressed to the priests or the ordained ministry of Israel. The reason why the people must repent in light of the devastation of the covenantal land is that the day of the Lord is at hand, a day of destruction and wrath. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. We have the prophet Joel lamenting on behalf of the people. Listen to how he says it to God. In Joel 1, 19 through 20, it says, to you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." And so this land has been devastated, and God is calling them to repentance. We learn this in the latter half of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 and following. As the people in chapter 1, from young and old, are called to repent, they're called to hear, they're called to awake, to be alert, to be ready, to be prepared for the coming day of wrath. So in chapter 2, 12 through 17, infants and children, elders, those who are wed, even the priests are called to repentance. Listen to chapter 2, verse 12. God says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." See, this is number 8 on your outline. The prophet Joel says in chapter 2, verse 13, "And rend your hearts, not your garments, to return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Or the NIV says he'll relent from sending calamity. Return to the Lord your God, or the Hebrew word shuv, it means repent. It means turn from your sins to God. So if the people of the land will repent of their sins, if they'll turn from their sins to refreshing found in the Lord, the gracious God of the covenant people promises to refresh the devastated land, return the covenantal blessings to his people, and even to the animals of the land. So ultimately, God promises to restore all creation. He promises to restore all of creation in an Edenic kind of state. You see, in Joel, we hear that the cattle, they're crying out. The beasts are panting, the beasts of the field. You see, all of creation is being affected by God's judgment. And so the creation is even given human qualities, or they're personified as they react to God's judgment. If you notice, it says that the land mourns in chapter 1, verse 10. The land mourns. The beasts groan or pant in chapter 1, verse 18. The earth quakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw from shining in chapter 2:10. So although the day of the Lord will come when God in his wrath will punish covenant breakers, the prophecy of Joel concludes with great promises for those who believe God's promises. God will save his people. Listen to this good news. In chapter 2, verse 28, we hear that God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 2, verse 32. In chapter 2, verse 32, he says, "I'll gather the remnant, those the Lord has called. He'll subdue the nations, and he'll separate them from his people, permanently sending them out of the land." In chapter 3, verses 4 through 15, the Lord will be the ultimate and permanent refuge of the people. Chapter 3, verse 16, he'll bring restoration to the land and the people of the land, and the Lord will dwell with his people permanently in Zion. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. The goal is that even though the land has been devastated, even though the people have been punished for their sins, even though the day of the Lord is imminent, God will one day dwell in the land with his people. These are the great blessings and cursings that will happen on the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord, there'll be both blessings and curses. There'll be covenantal blessings for God's people, and there'll be curses of wrathful judgment for the wicked. So to summarize the overarching structure of the book of Joel, this is number 9 on your outline. And this, again, you should notice the way the people of the covenant and the land of the covenant are related. Number 1 is the covenant land is rebuked, or creation is cursed by God. Number 2, the covenant land reacts. The creation cries. Number 3, the covenant land repents. Creation corrects. Number 4, covenant land is refreshed. Creation is cleaned. Number 5, the covenant land is restored. Creation is consummated. I'll say it one more time. To understand the whole book of Joel, we understand how the people in the land are related. Number 1, the covenant land is rebuked by God. The creation is cursed based on Deuteronomy's curses. Number 2, the covenant land reacts to that. Creation cries out and wails. Number 3, covenant land repents, or creation corrects. Our four covenant land is refreshed. The creation is cleaned. The wicked are separated from the land. And number five, the covenant land is restored. The creation is consummated. And so that brings us finally to the Christological day of the Lord in the land. How is Christ in this passage? Or what is one way that Christ shows himself to be the fulfillment of this passage? This is number 10. To interpret Joel's prophecy in light of the whole of redemptive history, it must be remembered that the New Testament was written by Old Testament men inspired by the Spirit of God, whom Joel prophesied would be poured out on God's people. Being intimate with Old Testament apocalyptic language, the New Testament writers living in the last days that Joel spoke of were excellent interpreters of the Old Testament, particularly of the prophecy of Joel, and could better explain to us what it meant, what the day of the Lord meant. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord's wrath is described in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 by the Apostle Paul as the wrath that is to come. It's not yet. Even though the day of the Lord was already present in Joel's time, even in the Apostle Paul's time, it's not yet, in a sense. In Romans 2:5, Paul calls the day of the Lord the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, the day of the Lord is described with the coming of the Lord, that is, the coming of Jesus Christ the second time. In 2 Peter 3, it's described as the day of judgment. In 2 Peter 3, it's also known as the day of, he says, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter 3:12, the coming day of God. So there's a sense in which, even in the Old Covenant, an intrusion of God's judgment or wrath meant that the day of the Lord was imminent. That means that it was already present, but it had not yet fully been consummated. And that's a very important way to read the prophets. You see, even with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the day of the Lord does not immediately come. It's graciously postponed or delayed as repentance and salvation are held out to all so that people might avoid the coming wrath. As Joel prophesied and warned the people that it's coming. It's coming. Be alert. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Wake up, turn from your sins, repent from God. It was imminent then, but it had not been fully consummated, even in Jesus' time. You remember when John the Baptist comes, he says that right now with the coming of Messiah, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. That means judgment is imminent. But there's time to bring forth fruits of repentance, he also says. See, Jesus the Messiah does indeed come with winnowing fork. He comes to separate the wheat from the chaff through the preaching of his word. He comes to bring judgment and salvation and to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. All of these imminent judgment kind of terms. But the day of the Lord, although it's imminent in Jesus as it was in Joel's day, even more so in Jesus, it's nevertheless delayed. See, many in the Old Covenant era thought that the judgment of God's wrath or the day of the Lord would be immediate with the coming of Messiah. Jesus reveals that there's a time in between. Yes, the wrath of God is being revealed now in the present, but also the day of salvation for both Jew and Gentile to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. The wrath of God will come fully when Christ returns. So ultimately, we look back at Joel's prophecy from the New Testament perspective. Ultimately, the fire that devours before the Lord's wrath, as Joel prophesies concerning Israel, shall not merely consume the land, but this fire shall consume the earth. In fact, it'll destroy all ungodly men. And 2 Peter, Peter describes it as a destroying, the melting of the elements with this fervent heat. So the flaming of fire of God's wrath will render vengeance to them that know not God, both Jew or Gentile, and to them that obey not the gospel of Jesus. These sinners shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We see a taste of that in Joel's time. We see a type of that in the land receiving the curse and the devastation. But the land is just a type of the larger whole earth. On this great and terrible day of the Lord's wrath, the land will be cleansed of the wicked. And the righteous will inherit the land eternally because of Jesus Christ when Jesus fully sets up his kingdom at the consummation. And outside the land, The kingdom of God and His Christ shall be the wicked and the unbelieving, Jesus teaches. So in light of this reality, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit not merely the land, but the whole earth. All of creation shall be restored. Jesus Christ has come to save His people from the wrath to come, prophesied in the images by Joel in the Old Covenant. And like the Old Covenant Israelites to whom Joel prophesied, the locust plague, the great army, was nothing compared to the punishment of God to be revealed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ saves His people from this coming wrath by taking upon Himself the wrath of God. And it's important to note that on the cross, we see an intrusion, just like we did through the locusts and the army in Joel's time. We see an intrusion of God's last day wrath, or the wrath like the day of the Lord, upon Jesus Christ Himself. In Jesus, though, we find shelter from the wrath to come and a sacrifice that satisfies God's judgment against sin. Thanks be to God for His Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the rich teaching of Your Word. We thank You for Joel's prophecy. We thank You that Christ saves us from the wrath to come. We thank You, Lord, for having the privilege of worshiping You this evening, of hearing Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the ability, the opportunity to worship and to fellowship with one another. We ask that You would help us to be reminded that we are not only saved, but to remember from what we have been saved, that we've been saved from Your great wrath, and that You've granted us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You that when we read about the prophecy of Joel, we're reminded that all the people received great covenant curses for their disobedience. Jesus took upon Himself the covenant curses for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And in Him we find all of the covenant blessedness, all of the life and life more abundantly that You promise because of Him. We pray in His name. Amen.